The joy to stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ today, to look to His Word. And so if you would remain standing, turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Today we'll be going through verses 17 through 26, looking at a tale of two cities. And I'm going to read the text. Follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the living God, and may He write its truths on our hearts as we go through it today. And may let us give thanks to the Lord for His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for this text, which, Lord, You know I would not have chosen to preach have I just pulled the text out to want to preach it today. And yet, Lord, in Your sovereign will, You found this text for us today. And I pray it'll grab our hearts, Lord, and open our understanding to know You more, and to glorify You with all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And as I just pray, this is one of the reasons I'm thankful for expositional preaching, is because all of God's Word is inspired. All of it is God-breathed, right? And how often do we get to certain portions of the Bible and we just pass over it, or we read through it really quickly and it kind of seems like, what in the world was that all about? And why is that even important? We'll see that even more next week as I go through chapter 5 and we read a whole genealogy. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that next week, but I am grateful that God has led us to this text this morning, and I've titled the sermon, Tale of Two Cities. So we've started a study through the book of Genesis, which is a book of foundations, and as we've already seen, there's so much here that's foundational to our lives, foundational to our understanding of everything, of all of creation, foundational to our understanding of the whole rest of the Bible. We can't make sense of the whole Bible unless we understand these beginnings here in Genesis. And so we've come through creation, how God has spoken in this universe into existence. And then Pastor David took us through the fall of man into sin, and then just the destruction that has come since then. And now we're in the period of redemption. God has already, right after the fall of man, He starts His work of redemption immediately with the promise to Adam and Eve, that to Eve in particular, that the seed of the woman will come one day and crush the head of the serpent. His heel will be bruised, but your head, serpent, will be crushed. And so, as we've looked at creation, we've seen that man's primary calling, the primary purpose of humanity is to bring glory to God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Catechism tells us. And we see that written all over Genesis, that God has created humanity for a purpose. And the purpose was for human beings to be His co-regents, if you will, His vice regents, to rule the earth under His dominion. Genesis 1, 26 and through 28, then God said, let us make man in our image. And just considering that humanity, that we are created in the image of God, after our likeness. Now listen to the words that God is saying here. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. These are the callings of humanity. Have dominion, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then we saw, as we fast-forwarded to Genesis 2:15, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden for two purposes that He lays out, to work it and to keep it. And we looked at that word, adah, the Hebrew word, work it, literally means cultivate. So to cultivate and then to guard the creation, the things that God has had made. But they fell. And they fell into sin, and the fall was great. And when they fell, we fell. And from that moment on, all of humanity has been born into sin. Not only sinners by nature, or sinners by deed, but sinners by nature. And so the question I want us to consider this morning, among others, is is it even possible for us to walk out in some way this purpose for which we've been created? To reflect the image of God. How do we walk that out in a post-fall world? How do we live like this in such a way that would glorify God in planet death? And in this, what it's helpful for us to see is that God is at work in His creation, in every little part, through His people. In such a way that He's taken history somewhere. And so we come to this passage in Genesis, and actually the whole book of Genesis, it helps us understand the redemptive purposes of God as we look at this historical narrative. This is history we're reading here. And from here on out, we're really going to see the history of a family. Actually, a history of two families, if you will, two different lines, two different cities that are being built. And that's where I get the title here from. Actually, I'm pulling it from Augustine, who was a famous, well-known, amazing theologian from the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th centuries, who wrote in many books, but an incredible book called The City of God. And in The City of God, Augustine explained all of history in these two cities, if you will, the city of man and the city of God. And he posits in his book that the meaning of all of history is understood through the ongoing struggle between these two cities. The city of man, the city of God. The city of man is characterized by things like self-love and pride and the pursuit of earthly temporal pleasures and power. Where the city of God is marked by the love of God, humility, the pursuit of eternal truths, the pursuit of God's will. We just prayed it. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And so all of human history is a narrative, if you will, of these two cities, each with its own sets of values and goals and destinies. The city of man is destined for judgment and destruction, while the city of God is destined for eternal glory and the full realization of the kingdom of God. And so history, in Augustine's view, is the unfolding of God's providential plan leading to the ultimate triumph of the city of God at the end of time. And so when we struggle here in this, and here's the challenge, we're part of both. We live in the city of man, and yet we who are redeemed are now a part of a new citizenship in the city of God. And so what texts like this and what all of Genesis helps us to understand is that in particular we're going to see the beginning of the building of civilization. You know, we're looking back thousands of years in history and we're seeing the very beginning of creation, and now we're seeing sin enter the world and what happens to the world. Well, civilization is built, but here's the key. Civilization is not the problem. Civilization was part of the call. Cultivate. Build. God put Adam and Eve in a garden, and when he put them in the garden, the intent was not for them to just sit in the garden. They were supposed to work it and keep it and build. Certainly generations would come. And yet they fell into sin, and the generations still come. But now, the problem is sin. Rebellion against God. And so what is God going to do? We talked, Pastor David led us last week through the story of Cain and Abel. And we know how Cain kills his brother and murders him in cold blood, and he shirks responsibility for it, and he runs, if you will, from God. And at that point, what does Cain deserve? Pastor David brought this out. He deserves death. He deserves to be punished. And yet, what does God do? How does God respond? He was merciful to Cain. He let him live. He gave him protection. He put protection over him. And how does Cain respond? We'll look at that in just a minute. But I want us to understand something, because we're going to see it all throughout this passage. We'll see it all throughout Genesis, and we'll see it every day in our everyday lives. That God is gracious. And God is gracious to all, no matter what city they live in, the city of man or the city of God. Theologians have coined a term, common grace. I know some have wrestled at that term because grace is never common. And yet I think it's helpful to understand what God does and how he functions throughout history with this, because there is a grace that every single human being has from the hand of God. No man lives unto themselves. Every breath that every human being takes, whether they're in the city of man or the city of God, is God's air. And they're breathing that breath because of God's common grace. The scriptures tell us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the unrighteous and on the righteous. And so the very fact that every human being has not been thrown into eternal hell yet, that they would walk on the planet and be alive and have food and actually enjoy the food and have children and marry and have all these blessings, that all is from the hand of God. They just don't know it. There's a common grace. And what we see in response to Cain's sin, and what we're going to see in response to the sin of Cain's line here, is this response from God of what? Grace. And more grace. And more grace. He's going to keep giving and giving and giving. They should immediately die. But he gives and he gives and he gives until he does no more. Because that common grace, and this is the difference between common grace and saving grace. Saving grace is forever. Common grace will one day end. Punishment will come. Genesis 4:16, we left off last week. It says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so now let's read through our text again, verse by verse, and let me explain a little bit to you what's happening here, and then we'll close with an application. Two points, really. This is two divisions to the sermon. We're seeing two lines, two families, two cities, in essence, that are being built. We start with the man glorifying line of Cain. And then we'll see at the end the God-glorifying line of Seth. So point one, Follow along with me again as we look back at verse 17, the man glorifying line of Cain. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. Is that grace? That's common grace right there. And then let me deal with the elephant in the room, because we're talking Genesis, and probably the maybe the top, or probably the second most frequently asked question that I consider kind of weird questions, but you know, did Adam have a belly button, right? That's a people want to know, right? I don't know. The other question is, well, how did Cain get his wife? There's nobody on earth, right? What's going on with that? Well, let me just tell you straight out. He married either his sister or his niece. And this was before the law of God that had instructed them not to. We hear that and we're like, that's weird. And certainly it is. And it's not the way it should be. But at this time, it's the only way that was possible for humanity to actually obey God and flourish. At that time also, we understand that the gene pool was not messed up like it is today. That's one of the big problems with incestual relationships today, is you have the corrupted gene pool that comes together, and then out of that, birth defects are so common, and you have a lot of people, I've heard of different tribes in Pakistan and such, that even in parts of the United States where there's a lot of intermarrying within family, and you just see a lot of people that are not the way they should be. But Cain probably married his sister, and a lot of people think that they were the only few humans alive. The scripture tells us that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And so also what we have to realize is in texts like this, we're covering a period literally through our text today. We're talking about generations, hundreds of years. And then we're going to see next week, these people lived a long time. How many babies could you pop out in 100 or 300 or 500 years? Right? There's a lot of babies could be born. And so it's not like there's just a handful of people that are walking around at this point. There's a lot of people that are being born over these passages. So Cain, obviously, he marries a family member. And it says, she conceived and bore Enoch. Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Here's the first thing that stands out to me. When we looked at Cain last Sunday, Pastor David told us as we went through the text that God had given a word to Cain. God had given a will for Cain. And what was that will? What was that word? What was that commandment? He was supposed to be a wanderer, a vagabond. There was a word and a will that was pronounced for Cain's life. And what does Cain do? He's defiant already before God. He's already hard-hearted against God enough, and he's defending himself, and he's shirking responsibility. And so instead of receiving the common grace even of God and responding to that with some sense of thankfulness and obedience, what he does is he says, I'm going to let my heart grow even harder. I don't care what you say, God. I that doesn't fit with me. Yeah, I know you said you'd protect me, but I'm nervous that others are still going to get me. I don't trust your protection. I'm going to build a city and put some walls around me. I'm going to be my own security. You see, Cain's building of a city at the time of Enoch's birth is defiance. It's another shaking of the fist at God. It's an in-your-face violation of God's revealed will for Cain. It's like telling the husband, God says, love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. No, too hard. It's an outright rebellion against God's explicit command. And this is what we see in Cain, the father of this line of family members that we're going to see here in the coming verses. And it's a willful act. It's consistent, of course, with the record of his behavior. Cain hadn't changed at all. He hadn't come to the place of even an ounce of thankfulness for God. He builds a city. He goes even further. He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. The city's name, Enoch, it means dedicated, that word. So he names his son Enoch, and then he names the city after his son. It's a dedicated city. Dedicated to what?
dedicated to the glory of man. That's his attempt to perpetuate the name of his son, the name of his family line. And that's what humanity does, right? We put our names on things. We think that's going to last. Put your name on a building. I'm there for posterity. It's going to last forever. This is dedicated to me, to the exaltation of humanity. We see the psalmist in Psalm 49:11 say this about such activity. He says, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, and though they called lands by their own names. He's talking about the destruction of those who are evil and wicked, and he says that the sinners have an end. They're going to end one day. And yet, even in the midst of that, even though they're going to die, they name their cities after themselves. Scripture goes on in verse 18 and says, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, Methushael fathered Lamech. We don't really know anything about these other guys, but Lamech, there's a pause on the scene here. Lamech, the name itself means powerful. And it tells us just a few things about Lamech, but enough to understand something that God's trying to teach us. Verse 19 says this, and Lamech took two wives. So Cain is already defying God, and now you have multiple generations since Cain have been passed down, and the family tree has grown all the way down to Lamech, which is named powerful, and he sure loves his name. Because in his wanting to be or thinking that he's powerful, he also, in the line of his ancestor Cain, decides, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to do what I want. And so it says he took two wives. It's the first bigamous relationship in Scripture, in history. He took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, which means pleasure or ornament or beauty. And the name of the other is Zelah, which means shade. Both of them referencing outward appearance, which was probably all that Lamech cared about when it came to a relationship with his wives. And what we see here is a disregard of God's institution of marriage. Genesis 2:24 had already been laid down for humanity. Marriage had been defined, and what are they doing right at the beginning of history still, just a few centuries into history? They're redefining marriage. Not much has changed, has it? Genesis 2:24 told us, therefore a man, one man, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, one wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not two flesh, not three flesh, not four flesh, one flesh. Lamech throws off the direct definition of marriage that God had designed. He says, I don't want your design, God. I'm going to do it my way. He takes two wives. And we see all throughout Genesis, this is a problem. Polygamous relationships, or even some of the patriarchs, right? They take multiple wives, and there's all these weird things happening. That is not godliness there. Does God use it? You better believe he does. He uses everything, good and bad. His purposes will come to pass. And yet here we need to understand what God is wanting us to grasp here. There's this disregard of God's institution of marriage. It goes on in verse 20, and we see the advancement of culture, or civilization, if you will. And I want you to take notice of this. This is coming out of the sinful line. But I also want you to note the common grace of God that is even upon this sinful line of humanity. Why? Because no matter how hard we try as human beings, we cannot erase nor shake off the image of God that has been stamped upon us. Humanity will build culture one way or another, and that culture will either glorify God or glorify man. And here they're building a culture, and that culture might be good things. That's what we're going to see here. Let's look at it. Verse 20, Adah bor Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. What's happening here? This guy is the one who gets agriculture and animal husbandry going. I don't know, we don't go to the details, but there's a lot of science and study and engagement that happens when it comes to agriculture and animals. I don't know much about it. I prefer to get my meat at Costco. But when it comes to raising cattle and sheep and goats, there's so much that goes into taking care of those animals and making sure that they're bred correctly and all these things are happening. This is a cultural activity that's economic in nature. It helps provide food and clothing and all these blessings, right? So this guy has started through his family line here, the line of Cain, agriculture, animal husbandry. Then in verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. What do we have here? It's the arts. This is cultural advancement. Music, poetry, beautiful things, right? I know we got several musicians in the room, and you're gifted by God with that. It's an amazing thing that God makes people that way. I mentioned this the other day, the fact that someone way back here, and this actually helps show us something too about primeval history. All the whole evolutionary stuff that wants to talk about, you know, cavemen and guys grunting and, you know, around and how they were so primitive and they couldn't do anything. Genesis slaps that in the face. This is right at the dawn of history, and dudes are pulling out guitars and making harps and lyres and musical instruments, and they're making beautiful music. Why? Because the image of God was upon them just as much as it's upon us. It's stamped on us. We can't get away from it. Verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. Now that's kind of interesting, right? They threw Cain in the mix of the name here. You know, usually you name one of your kids after something or somebody you want to honor, and so certainly Cain was still looked at a few generations later, even as somebody that we want to be like. Let's be like our great 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 grandfather, the murderer, the defier of God. Tubal Cain. What did he do? He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Metalworking. So early on, somehow this guy dug into the ground and found the different ores and figured out how to burn it and burn the dross off and figured out how to hammer it out and make things from it. It's an amazing thing that was going on here as culture was advancing and culture was being established and tools were being made, but most certainly it's not just referencing tools, but weapons. Again, this is the line of Cain and this is Tubal Cain. And so these iron weapons and bronze weapons are being made. That word forger, he was the forger, it literally means the hammerer and the sharpener. He was making swords and spears and perhaps arrows and who knows what other weapons that he was making in his advancement of human culture. Culture was created, the ability to cultivate, let me say, was given by God at creation to man. And the command was given to Adam to cultivate, to take these raw materials that I created and gave you and make stuff out of it. And that's a blessing and that's a good thing. And yet, when sin comes into the world, all of a sudden, the good gifts of God are taken and misused for the glorification of man. And then it leads to more and more and more sin. Man glorifiers build man glorifying cultures. That's what happens in the city of man. But that's why we can understand that great things even come out of sinful humanity. Even non-believers, even haters of God.
Think of your tools that you get. I'm using an iPad up here right now.
This is an amazing contraption. Your phones, right? I mean, just the other day, I was on a video call on my phone with a guy in India. How does that happen? Who figured out that, hey, if I go down to the desert or the beach and grab some sand, I can make a chip? Not a Frito-Lay chip. I mean a Lycro chip, right? And I can take that chip, and I'm going to do, and then, boom, you got George Jetson world in your pocket. It's incredible. These tools, I've got thousands of books. I've got my theological library right here. It's glorious. It's beautiful. I was at a conference this week with Pastor David and Dan, and we're listening to this amazing preaching up at the Shepherd's Conference, and I had a Bible open where I'm double-checking the Greek and the Hebrew that he's preaching by a tap of the button. That's amazing. It's glorious. And yet, how these things are used for debauchery and sin and evil and destruction. The problem isn't the thing. The problem is the human heart. The problem is the human heart that wants its own glory, that wants to be lifted up. The advancement of culture continues while the advancement of sin is running neck and neck with its advancement. We've seen agriculture, animal husbandry, music, poetry, the arts, metalworking, and now we come to Lamech's boast. Oh, also the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. They throw her in there. Her name means loveliness. Again, I think it just shows that this was a culture, a godless, a man-centered culture that was committed to the outward. Not much has changed, has it? Verse 23, we're going to see this song in your Bible. Are you looking at it? Is it indented a little bit? Do you know why? Because it's poetry. It's the way our English Bibles help us understand. This is poetry. This is a song, if you will, a sonnet. Lamech, the powerful man, the one who defies God and his definition of marriage, now defies God by taking this beautiful gift of poetry and rhyme and meter and language, this gift that God has given, in another disregard for something. For what? For human life. Look at his devaluation of human life. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. And it's not as forceful in the English, but it's the picture is he's chicken chesting. He's standing there, come here, my wife, you listen to me. Listen to what I say. Here's his poem. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And perhaps it sounds like too many killed. I happen to think it's one, that he's just referencing it in two different ways in the poetic language. So I killed a man. Why did you kill a man, Lamech? He wounded me. He scratched me. He cut me. He bruised me. So I came at him perhaps with one of the swords that his own son had made. And I killed him. This is boasting, this is pride, this is arrogance in such a way that he's saying this, I am my own protector. Look at verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, that's what God said, right? I put this mark on you, Cain, I'm protecting you. I will be the one who makes sure that if someone messes with you, I'm going to avenge that sevenfold to completeness. If Cain's revenge, if God promises to protect Cain and his revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. It's a display of extravagant excess. I'm going to do a whole lot better than God himself. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to sing about it. in a poetic way as I boast. We see this defiance of God's word in the line of Cain. We see this disregard for the building block of life, marriage. The gift that God has given, and we see the devaluation and the disregard for God's commands for marriage. It's His institution. And now we see the devaluation of human life. What a massive decline, right? This is going downhill on a slippy slide really fast. And here's the question I'm wondering. What is God doing? What is He doing? God is working. God is doing what He always does. He's doing a billion things behind the scenes that you and I will never know. We'll never grasp. We'll never understand. What is God's response? Now, just as we've seen his response to Cain, the response will be grace. But this time, the response isn't just common grace. The response is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like Seth and me. So we see point two, the other line here, the God-glorifying line of Seth. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. Oh, how glorious. There's so much in between the white space in your Bible between verse 24 and 25 that God was doing. Adam knew his wife again, which, let me just not brush over that quickly. Don't you just love the sweetness of how the Scriptures communicate the marriage relationship? The intimate relationship of marriage. He knew his wife. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. I want to notice a couple things. One, notice Eve's response here. She bores a son. She calls his name Seth. Why? Because she says this, quote, God has appointed for me another offspring. And that those words, God has appointed, to me, it's a beautiful even contrast, which I could be stretching it just a little bit here, but what stands out to me is in the English, in verse 1 of chapter 4, when she had born Cain, she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And I see two different little different perspectives here, almost like this, look what I did. God, thanks for the help. Now there's a full understanding, and perhaps it's because Eve has gone through the pain of losing a child, which I can't imagine. And now she's at this place of seeing God all over it. God has appointed. God has set. That's what the name Seth means. He's set for me. He's given this blessing to me, and it's all Him, an offspring. That word offspring, does it remind you of something? She's remembering the promise of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is she understanding? That the hope that she may have had in Abel, who was now dead, who Cain killed, and now in essence both sons are gone. Abel is dead, his own brother kills him, and now Cain is gone. He no connection to the family, he's off doing his own thing, he's run away from God, and here's this precious mother now who comes to realize some things about God, about Yahweh. And she knows on the birth of Seth that what she thought was the hope in Abel wasn't actually her hope. The hope is God, because the hope is always in God. And what she sees is that the hope of the promised seed is alive. I wonder how distraught she was after losing these sons, one to death, one to rebellion. And where do we go from here? And now God blesses, God graces, God gives. And the hope of the promise is alive. Friends, the hope of God's promises is always alive. It's never gone. It's never erased. It's never destroyed. And we see this God-glorifying line of Seth that will grow, that will follow here through Genesis as we proceed along. And Luke actually brings to our attention in his gospel that Jesus was, among many, many others, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Through Seth's line will come the birth of Jesus Christ. It goes on and says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, which means man. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So not only is the hope of the promise alive, but what has now happening on earth? Revival. The revival of worship. The worship of God, the calling upon the name of the God, which if as you read through Genesis and as you look how Moses throughout the whole Pentateuch uses these actual words to call upon the name of the Lord, it probably would be better said to proclaim the name of the Lord. So at this time now, people began to proclaim the name of the Lord, to shout it out, to live it out, to walk it out, to have formal worship, to gather the family together, to worship God together, to proclaim the name. What does that mean? It's much deeper than just the way we understand a name. It's the character, the attributes, the nature of a person, the reputation of a person. So in essence, it's another way of saying they began glorifying God by worshiping Yahweh. They know His name. And because they know His name, they give Him the worship that He deserves. What is this worship? It's to see Him, to see God, to behold Him as He has revealed Himself to us as humanity. It's to see the glory of God, the weightiness of God, the majesty of God, the perfections of God, the beauty of God. It's to know that glory, to see it, and to know it, and to love it. And then to reflect it in the way that we live our lives. And certainly, the greatest things that we should glorify God for above everything else is the forgiveness that we receive as sinful men and women, boys and girls. This is incredible stuff here. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. Moses loves that term, to proclaim the name of the Lord. Moses loves the glory of God. He wanted to see it. As we're getting ready to start landing the plane here in a few minutes, just follow along with me through some other scriptures. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Moses, at this point, has, and remember, the context of Genesis is what? He's writing to these people who are in the wilderness. He's writing to the ones who've been set free from Egypt. They were slaves for hundreds of years, and they've been set free from their slavery, and now they're out there. And as we come to chapter 33, Moses has led them out. They've been free. They saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They see wonderful works of God, water from rocks and manna from heaven. God had just then spent some time. He called Moses to go up onto Mount Sinai, and he was going to give him the commandments. Here's the instructions on how I want you to live. And after he comes down from the mountain, do you remember the story? He took too long for their tastes. He's been gone a long time. Let's make our own God. And they take their human, God-given gifts of artisanship, and they craft a golden cow, little baby cow. And they start celebrating and worshiping this thing their hands had made. And we know what happens. Moses throws the tablets down and thousands of people die after that. And there's judgment upon the people of God. And God is at a place of saying, I'm getting rid of all them. And Moses, I'm going to start new with you. And Moses intercedes. And he tells him, no, God, have mercy. Don't let the people in Egypt hear of this, because they're going to think you're not glorious. And God says, I'm not going to destroy them. And so through all of that, it's just some glorious things happening. Moses is proclaiming the name of God. He's wanting to know more. In verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. I love you, Lord, and I want to know you. I want to see your glory. I want to see your weightiness. I want to see your beauty. And he said, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. God himself is going to proclaim his own name. The Lord Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft on the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Whew, what would that be like? I get excited just thinking about this. I'm a little scared, too, of thinking about this. Moses is pretty bold in his request. Show me your glory. He's about to see the white hot glory of God, and yet he can't see it all because he can't take it. He'll die. Can't see my face. You'll catch me as I pass. So as God passes and as God says his glory, what is that glory going to be? What does it look like? What does it sound like? What does it taste like? What is this glory? And if we look at verses 5 through 7, we see the event. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I find a beautiful connection there in the line of Seth. This was the time that people began to proclaim the name of the Lord, and now you see the Lord himself proclaiming the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, quote, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. When God shows his glory, what does he speak of? His grace, his mercy, his patience, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Yes, certainly, he's a judge. Yes, certainly, men will not get away with it. Sin will be punished. But even look at his mercy to the third and fourth generations, where his steadfast love is for what? For thousands. And that means generations. It's incomparable. This is the beauty. This is the glory of God. So when God wants us to know what his glory is like, what does he speak of? Grace, mercy, forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to love about. We love everything about God, but if there's something in our hearts that should leap every time we think about it, it's the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And of course, by no means will clear the guilty, because that means everything will be made right one day. Nobody's getting away with anything. Do you love his glory? In John chapter 12, verses 41 and 43, it says this, Isaiah said these things, and what he's meaning by these things, we don't have time to cover it all, but he quotes two passages from Isaiah, one from Isaiah 6 and one from Isaiah 53. And in both these passages, what he's wanting to show is that the people of Israel needed to understand that the holy, holy, holy God, through whom Isaiah was falling before dead, who said, I'm unclean. That God is the same God of Isaiah 53, who's the suffering servant. Who, by the very looks of him, you won't desire him. It's the same. He said these things because why? He saw his glory. He saw the glory of the majesty of God in all his splendor, where the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And he saw the glory of the God-man who took upon himself human flesh and lowered himself to become man and would lay himself out, giving his very life for the forgiveness of sinners. He spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Isaiah, holy, holy, holy God, train of his robe, just the blazing glory, can't even stand, knock you on your backside as dead. That God become human. Unimaginable glory. And they won't stand for him because they might get kicked out. They'll, social life will get hindered. Why? Jesus says, verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Brothers and sisters, that's the difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. That's the difference between the city of man and the city of God. Do you love his glory? The great revealer of whether or not we love his glory is what happens when you are either in abundance or when you're abased. When you have pleasure or when you have pain. Those two things are very hard for us as human beings to walk through, because we get filled with abundance and what are we tempted to do? Wow, I'm pretty good. Did you see what I did? You start naming cities after yourself. Or when we're, yes, I love your glory, Lord. I love you, Lord. And then cancer comes. Marriage troubles. You lose a child, like Eve. Are you sure you love my glory? May we love his glory because there's nothing like it. Because it's life. Because it's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because it's everything. It's everything. What does it look like to proclaim his glory, to love his glory? Well, first, you need a new family line. You need the power of the gospel to transform your heart. You need an exchange, and not the kind of exchange we see in Romans 1:23, where they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Don't make that exchange. Don't do what the Israelites did, where they you're taking too long, God. I'm going to set my own idol up and worship it. I'm going to give my love and my affection and my time and my treasure and my energy somewhere else. The only exchange we need is his robes for mine. Is my sin and your sin taken to the cross and nailed there. And we said earlier how no sin will go unpunished. So what do we need? We need, I need, you need your sin, my sin. We need it punished by another. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. We need someone to take it off of us. And that's exactly why Jesus came. That is the work he did on the cross. He gave him his own life as the perfect, holy, pure, sinless Son of God, laid himself down, took the wrath of the Father upon his own self that I deserve, that you deserve, and he died there. And the offering was received. Propitiation was made. The Father accepted and was pleased. Sin was punished, and now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in, let me say it another way, the city of God. For those who are among the line of Seth. And today might be the very day, or perhaps you just give thanks for that day that's come in the past, but whatever it be, you need a new family. Some of you are like, yeah, I do. I really do. Change my family tree. You can, but not by blood and not by birth, but by new birth. By the free gift of God. Because God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that by grace through faith in him alone, we can look to him and trust him that his blood covers us, that his payment was more than enough to satisfy the wrath of God, so we'll never face condemnation. We stand righteous. He takes my filthy rags. I get his sterling, beautiful, white, pure, perfect, holy robes. I get his righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the effects of the gospel. We must be born again. Trust him today. I invite you, wherever you are, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, put it in him alone today. Trust nothing or no one else, only Christ. Receive life, receive new birth. Be of the line of Seth, the holy line, the God-glorifying line. And now, once you're there, once you're in the family, live for his glory. Love his glory and live for his glory. So let's apply it. Because when you're new in the new family, you can now glorify God in all of life. To use the creational word, you can cultivate for the glory of God. You can be a part of the city of God, which has a culture of beauty and purity and builds for the glory of God, not the glory of man. And how is that expressed? In everything you do, in every breath you take, in every meal you eat, in every diaper you change. It's expressed in all of life. How does it work tomorrow? Monday, we're going to work. Anybody working tomorrow? How do you live for the glory of God on Monday? Everything your hand finds to do, do all for the glory of God. I can't cover every single situation, and it was so much. I'm pulling out from someone else here because he's a lot smarter than me and much better preacher. John Piper. He wrote something about drinking orange juice to God's glory. Let me just read that and close with this, because I think this is fantastic in helping us understand this. How do you drink orange juice for the glory of God? Here's what he says. I will affirm joyfully from the word of God that the color, he says yellow. Is orange juice yellow? I say orange. It's orange juice, right? John Piper's wrong. I say the color orange. Listen, the color is a gift from God, whether it's yellow or orange. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. The sweet taste is a gift of God. The nourishment and the way my body uses it is a gift of God. The sun and the rain that grew the oranges is a gift of God. The trucking and the grocery chain that brought it to me is a gift of God, which, by the way, pause. What does that say about the trucker? What does that say about the grocery store clerk? Servants of God. Some of them don't even know it. We're supposed to know it. We're supposed to know it. So if you drive a truck, drive it for the glory of God. And the list could go on and on. He says, I will gladly, joyfully say that out loud. I will feel that. I will lift my heart and voice in prayer, thanking God. And I'll do this often so that others can know where all this came from and how wise and strong and good God is. I'll remind myself that I do not deserve this juice. I deserve to be in hell today. And so I will give thanks that my sins are forgiven and that this pleasure is in fact bought for me. This orange juice pleasure is a blood-bought gift for this child of God on the way to heaven. Do you view orange juice that way? I hope you do now. I want to. I'll remind myself that this particular pleasure, this taste, this coolness on my tongue, this nourishment reveals something of God to my senses and my soul that could not be known any other way. And that's why the world was created, because all of it is like a prism giving us some new sight of the glory of God. And every new day is a new angle to see it, to look at His glory from. Then, he says, I will share this juice in love with others at the table. I won't hoard it all. And finally, I will use the strength that it gives me to live for the glory of God. Isn't that good? Glorify God. That's what it means to live in the city of God. The city of man glorifies, exalts men, humanity. Tells us how great we are. The city of God is the place where His blood-bought people are on our faces, are on our knees, and walking through life in such a way that says, He's great. He's beautiful. He's merciful. He's glorious. And so as we've come through this text, it's I hope, helped you understand a little bit more about how God has worked through civilization, through history, and even in culture today. That's why you should give your best in everything. It's not so you can get the A or the attaboy. It's for God. It's for His glory. The only hope of human beings is to call upon the name of the Lord. The only hope for our nation, for our state, for our city, is for people to call upon the name of the Lord. And the only hope for our soul, the only hope for the church, is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Would you come, brother? Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you. Thanks for this text that, Lord, I know I would have never picked to read or preach from apart from being in this series. And yet there's so much here for us that you have, through your servant Moses, written. Thank you for God glorifying families, the family of God in Christ. Thank you for creating us. Thanks for being patient with us. And thank you for showing us your glory in Christ. Thank you for shining the light of the gospel through the beautiful face of Jesus Christ upon our hearts so that we might live to the praise of His glory. And God, as we have been encouraged in your word, I pray that now we come to the table ready to respond with worship and thankfulness through the communion, this sacrament, this visible form of your invisible grace, Lord, as we eat and drink this cup, oh God. Let us feel the weight of the glory. As the bread is crushed in our teeth, may we remember that you crushed your own Son. As we drink of the cup, We remember the blood that was shed on the cross. And do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And as we remember him, let us see the glory. Let us savor the glory. Let us rejoice. Let's be thankful and glad. And let us be strengthened, O God, for another week out in the city of man. Understanding our citizenship isn't there. Our citizenship is in heaven. And let us labor in whatever you find for our hands to do. Whether it's the business person, Lord, to walk out the sales and marketing efforts, whether it's the nurse that's caring tenderly for a patient, whether it's driving the truck, caring for little children, cleaning and sweeping streets. Oh, God, be glorified. Be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.